We're going to start this morning. Thanks for all being here. It's been a couple months since I've been up and been with y'all. I was on a schedule of going about once a month, and it's been a few. So appreciate everybody who stayed home this morning to make it a nice, easy, small group to talk to get me back into the swing of things. I really appreciate it. Like we heard last week, Todd is on a sabbatical for the next 5 weeks, and so I'm really looking forward to the next 5 weeks with you all. This is going to be my first time preaching week after week, as well as my first time writing sermons from consecutive passages of the text. And so I've got the responsibility of taking us over the next month all the way into chapter 6. We're going through Mark. We've been doing that for the last couple months, and the next month will be no exception. So a quick little recap of what we've seen so far, and then I'll give you a little preview of what we're going to get into in the next month in Mark. So over the last few weeks, we've seen Jesus calling and gathering his disciples. We've seen him traveling around the region, preaching. We've seen him healing a man with a withered hand, performing other various miracles. And more recently, he's just finished up preaching with a series of parables to a large crowd. We heard about the parable of the seeds, the lampstand. And so now, over the next few weeks, we're not going to see as much of Jesus doing that, of sitting and teaching. Instead, we're going to see different scenes and snippets of Jesus interacting with all kinds of different people in the area. Have you ever watched a movie or read a book and thought to yourself, I know this story. I've seen this before. I know how this plays out. I'm not talking about a lack of creativity that's plaguing our culture, where every movie seems to be a repeat of something you've seen before. What I'm talking about is generally a good thing. There's a very fine line between rehashing or retelling and just plain copying. But some of the best movies are retellings of classic literature. One of my favorites is Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? That's a movie from maybe about 20 years ago with George Clooney. And it's just a great retelling, a twist with some of the same character types of Homer's Odyssey. If you are familiar with the children's cartoon The Lion King, this is another great example of this. It's really just Shakespeare's Hamlet, just told with different characters to make it new and fresh. But when you watch it, if you're familiar with the original story, things kind of make sense. You sort of see where the story is going. And it's when it's done right, it's not lazy. It's an homage. It's meant to be honoring to the original story. And what we're going to see through the next chapter of Mark is something a little bit like that. So God's story is very intricate and detailed. His plan to rescue his creation started long before man ever left the garden. God orchestrated everything together with precision and very purposefully. There was setup, though, that needed to happen in order for Jesus to come and do what he did. God prepared the world in a specific way by giving hints about his character and who he was and is by the people that he sent and the people he chose to use. God used a nation of cowards and failures and idol worshipers, by the way, called the Israelites, to tell the world about him. He used kings and prophets and emancipators who loved him dearly, but who were flawed human beings. So Jesus, after all of that, came to set things right. He came to at the exact right time for God's purposes, and we are blessed to know now that part of the story. If we rewind here to Jesus' time, they did not know the end of the story. It was still unfolding before them, but they were familiar with the previous stories. Over these next 3 weeks in particular, Mark is going to show us through a series of stories in Jesus' life that Jesus is using his life to retell the stories we're familiar with in the Old Testament. We're going to see parallels that show how Jesus is a fulfillment of the thing that God has promised for his people. And all of the things that he's asked us to do over time, all of the people that he sent to accomplish what God has asked them to accomplish, Jesus has come to complete those things. Jesus is here to show that he is a better version of everyone who has come before him. Even all of the great patriarchs of the faith, Jesus is here to show that he is a better version of that. Mark is written really fast-paced. We've talked about that quite a bit in going through it over the last couple months. My study Bible calls Mark a docudrama, which I found a very funny phrase. But it's a collection of tidbits of the life of Jesus. It's little stories here and there. So the tidbit we're going to read about today is Jesus calming the storm. So our text is from Mark 4, 35 through 41. So if you want to flip to that, I'm going to read it in its entirety before we jump in and start digging into it. So if you would, I think we've got it. Yep, cool. I'm going to read this here. Verse 35, on that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" If you pray with me. Lord, we thank you for your word. How wonderful it is that we get to hear from you this morning. God, I pray you just get me out of the way and just use me as a vessel to bring about to your people, to your congregation, what you'd like them to hear. God, I pray you'd give us ears to hear it. Just give us the heart to receive it. Lord, I pray that as we do this morning, that it would be honoring to you. We thank you. We pray this all in the name of Christ. Amen. All right. So let's dive back on into the text. So for such a well-known story, I think we are all mostly familiar with this story. I find it kind of wild. We really only get 7 verses. That's a pretty small little segment that we get describing this account. We have a version of this story of Jesus calming the sea in all 3 of the synoptic gospels. But surprisingly, this is actually the longest version we get. If you look at Matthew and Luke, those are even shorter. Those are 4-5 verses each. Very, very small. So this one has a couple more details that are presumably eyewitness details that Peter had told Mark when he was writing this. So we're gonna look at that this morning. So verse 35. So I read out of the ESV when I read the whole passage to give us a point of it. And then I'm using the NIV for all these individual breakdowns that we do. I didn't really do that on purpose. Just kind of happened that way. So just so you can follow along. Verse 35. That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. So let's paint a picture. Jesus is traveling with his disciples throughout the region. They've spent a full day in the hot sun, keeping a large crowd at bay from Jesus as he was teaching. Jesus would teach the crowds, and then the disciples would say, "What was that about?" And Jesus would then give them a private little lesson explaining the parable that he just used. So Jesus isn't really getting a break. He's very tired, as we'll see later. So they decide to get away. So the day is winding down, and Jesus proposes a nice, beautiful sunset boat ride across the Sea of Galilee. I'm sure you can picture it. Some of the disciples, maybe they owned the boat. They were fishermen after all. So maybe they had some boats for getting around, for fishing, for whatever it might be. So you can imagine maybe they said, "Yeah, Jesus, let's go hop on in my boat. We'll go head to the other side of the sea." And the boat is probably as archaic as you're thinking about it. I found a picture of this in my Bible here. This is what they've found. They've excavated boats like this in the region, in the northern Sea of Galilee. And this is, generally speaking, what they think the boat probably would have looked like. It would have been about 25 or 30 feet long, fit about 15 people. So, you know, they're cramming in the boats, as there's several boats. So it's not quite a little dinghy, but it's also not a mega boat that would be capable of dealing with some severe storm. So this is where our story begins. Jesus and the fellas deciding, all right, let's load up in the boat and head on over to the other side of the sea. So things change in verse 37. It says, "A furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, don't you care if we drown?' Squall is a fun word that you probably don't hear too often. And in case you are like me and didn't take AP literature in high school, I had to look up this word. But I'll tell you, it means a sudden and violent gust of wind. The word violent is in there. This is a violent storm that has just hit them. So the Sea of Galilee is and was hundreds of feet below sea level, apparently. And so as it would be, storms like this are relatively common, that they would just whip up really quickly and then, just strike really, really fast. So this part is not the miracle. The fact that a storm has just shown up, they probably would somewhat have expected this to a certain extent. Now, the intensity might not have been what they expected, but danger comes out of the blue. Now, imagine being one of the disciples. Imagine being on the boat. Imagine not being able to swim at all or very well. Have you ever been in the water with very loose-fitting clothing? Do you know what they wore in those days? Can you imagine thinking about being in the water, wearing what they were wearing? There is no Coast Guard. There's likely no life jackets in the boat. Their fate is tied to this boat. It is tied to them making it out of this storm. If something goes wrong, likely they will die. Have you ever been on a boat when you are not in control? It is a terrifying, terrifying feeling. And I'm sure that they felt the exact same way. This fear is probably mostly of death. It says they are terrified. Maybe of losing the boat. It's a material possession, so it was worth something. But what's Jesus doing during all of this? He's just sleeping away, sleeping under the stern. Don't let that confuse the story. This is a terrifying moment, and Jesus sleeping through it should not convince you otherwise. This is a scary, scary moment. But the fact that Jesus is sleeping through this whole ordeal is actually a pretty cool reminder of his humanity. Jesus is tired. He's exhausted. He's not just some character out of a giant action movie where he's not Hans Gruber or what's the guy from 24, Jack Bauer, where you watch something and they seem to never sleep. They just go, go, go. There's no breaks in the action. Jesus is a human being who needs to sleep, who is resting underneath the stern. So what do? They wake him up. Now, I gotta say, I'm not exactly sure why they do this. Because from their reaction later in the story, it doesn't seem that they think he can do anything about the storm, per se. Maybe they're waking him up so they can give him a bucket to bail water out of the bottom of the boat. Maybe they just want him to know that he's about to die. But they wake him up. So what does Jesus do? In verse 39, we read, "He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, 'Quiet, be still.' Then the wind died down and was completely calm." So as quickly as the storm was upon them, it's now over. This is, in fact, a miracle. It does not say that the storm softly became less intense and then went away. It says it was immediately completely calm. This should immediately make clear to us and to them that Jesus is no regular man or prophet. They've seen him do some pretty incredible things. They've seen him heal people. They've seen him teaching very wisely. But this is not in the same category, even close, to what they've seen him do. Throughout Scripture, there really is only one entity who has control over nature itself. Job 38, some poetry at the end of Job. God is chastising Job for questioning him. And he says, in verse 8, he says, "Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb, when I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness, when I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place, when I said, 'This far you may come and no farther, here is where your proud waves halt.'" It is God who commands the seas. And there's no shortage of examples of this, where God and God alone demonstrates power over nature. King David writes this in Psalm 29. Verse 3, he says, "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters." Continuing in verse 10, he says, "The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as king forever." God controls even the flood, the uncontrollable. They would have known that things of nature, particularly water, are uncontrollable. They cannot be controlled. They know that God alone can do that. And of course, the most well-known parallel to this story here is that of Jonah. We see a similar thing play out here. Jonah finds himself in a boat, of course, for a very different reason, but he finds himself in a boat, and he's sleeping below board when they get caught in a deadly storm. And when the crew realizes that Jonah is the cause, he's thrown overboard, and God stills the storm in that moment in a very, very similar way. So what does Jesus do after he calms the storm? In verse 40, we continue, it says, "He said to his disciples, 'Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?'" So Jesus rebukes the storm and the storm stops, and immediately Jesus turns and rebukes the disciples. They've done something wrong here. "Why are you so afraid?" he asks them. Why are you afraid? There's an expectation that they have a certain level of faith at this point. It is not okay that they are afraid. Jesus is connecting their fear to their lack of faith. Their faithlessness is the driver of that fear. Fear is what manifests in their lives and in ours when we do not have faith. So verse 41, what do the disciples do? This is our last verse of the passage, and it says, "They were terrified and asked each other, 'Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him.'" So the disciples start talking amongst themselves. This is a small boat. Jesus was likely within earshot, but they cannot believe what they just saw. Previously, when Jesus performed miracles to the people and around the disciples, all of them were either in awe or disbelief. But this scene gives us a very different reaction from the disciples. They're not in awe. They're not, "Wow, Jesus, that's so cool." It doesn't even say they were thankful. It says they were terrified. The danger is gone. There's no more storm. Usually when you're in danger and you feel fear, when the danger goes away, usually the fear subsides. It's usually replaced by shock or relief. But that isn't what happened to the disciples here. Their terror transfers from the storm to Jesus. They were afraid of the storm because of the power that they saw that storm had over them. But immediately it clicks for them that it is actually not the storm. The storm is powerless over them, over Jesus. But instead, the master of the storm is still in the boat, right there standing in front of them. Imagine that clicking in front of you, right in front of you. "Who is this?" they ask. "Who is this man?" Do you think that's a real question? I mean, after what we've just read and looked at here, do they really not know? I'm not sure that that's a sincere question. Although I have to sympathize with them, because from their perspectives, a person cannot be God. And yet they know that God is the only one who has dominion over nature in this way. Yet it was a man, a tuckered out, tired, sleep-deprived man who calmed the storm. So the disciples just did not know how to make sense of this situation. Humans are not supposed to be able to do what Jesus has just done here. Humans are not supposed to be able to do that. Even the ones that want to do good, who want to follow him, who are men of God, still can't get it right. We've seen this time and time again in Scripture. From Moses to David, they all got it wrong. And from the beginning, God knew that he would have to do it himself. He planned from the beginning to take on flesh, to come down and show how it really should be done. When God called Jonah, what did he do? He got up and he left in the exact opposite direction that he was supposed to go. He fled his responsibilities, what God was asking him to do. He did not want to go to Nineveh. He said, "This is a foreign land. Those are not Jews. Those are Gentiles. This is beneath me to go over there. Why should I go and preach to them?" Contrast that. Well, I guess Jonah eventually did get there, right? After a little bit of arm twisting and some stomach churning, Jonah does do as he's told. He makes it to Nineveh, and he does what God asks him to do. But compare that to Jesus. When Jesus was sent by the Father, he went. He listened. He answered the call. And he did not need to be thrown overboard into the sea in order to calm the storm. He did it himself. And Jesus is a better version of Jonah in more ways than just that. A little bit later in his ministry, the Pharisees ask Jesus for a sign. They say, show us a sign. Show us who that you are who you say you are. And Jesus kind of laughs and scoffs and he says, this generation, you'll only get one sign. I'll give you one. And he calls it the sign of Jonah. And right here, you can mark your watch. This is right here where this message could easily take a 45-minute detour. Because the sign of Jonah, there's a lot to be said about what Jesus meant by the sign of Jonah. But we'll save that for another time. The crux of that is this. It is that Jonah, after an initial reluctance, he preached repentance to the Gentiles. And thousands listened. And thousands repented. Jesus is greater than Jonah. Jesus preached the same message of repentance, and it has led to billions of Gentiles around the world laying down their lives and following him. Praise God. I'm among them, as are most of us. Praise God that Jesus is greater than Jonah. So what do we do about this? Well, we follow suit. In order to apply this, let's look at Jonah chapter 3. What does God do when the Ninevites respond? When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. When the people of Nineveh heard what Jonah was saying, they repented. They looked at their lives and they saw their sin. They saw where they did not measure up. So this is something that we need to ask ourselves daily. The same question, where have I fallen short? We all have, every single one of us. Where have I fallen short? What do I need to repent of right now? There is something, I promise you. Ask the Lord these questions. Be honest before him. Where are you not measuring up to what he has of you, has asked of you? Secondly, the thing I think we can think about to apply this is that the disciples, they were afraid because they lacked faith. They did not have faith. So the question then is, are you afraid? Is there something in your life that you are afraid of? Life can be murky and unclear. It's not always pretty. We don't always have Jesus physically standing right next to us, guiding us through the region of Israel. We don't have that. Sometimes it can be unclear what God wants for us. It can be scary. Are you afraid? What do you not trust God with in your life? You don't just trust anybody, though. This isn't a normal thing for you to just blindly trust people, individuals. They have to have the character that is trustworthy. Do you know God well enough to trust him? If there are areas of your life that you're not trusting God, is it because you don't know him well enough to trust him? That's a very natural thing, to not trust somebody you don't know. So the better question then is your fear in the right place? The disciples were fearing the storm, and very quickly, they feared Jesus. Matthew 10, Jesus says this in verse 28. He says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Fear is not a bad thing if it's in the right place. Is your fear in the right place? I want to leave you this morning with verse 38. I want to go back to this one more time. This might be my favorite little section of the passage. Don't you care if we die? We are perishing. Lord, don't you care that we are dying? Can you imagine looking Jesus in the face and saying those words? Can you imagine that? How do you think Jesus would respond to you if you said that? Do you care if I die? As the disciples are going to soon find out, it turns out actually Jesus does care if they die. He cares so much about them dying that he came to die in their place, as a matter of fact. He took on flesh to live a perfect, life that only he could live and give his life for us so that we could know him. Jesus and Jonah, they both came with this message of repentance. Sometimes we edit out the story a little bit for brevity or maybe to avoid angst amongst somebody that we're sharing the good news with. And we just say that the message of Jesus was love. That is true. Wholeheartedly, God loves the whole world so much, more than any of us will ever know, so much that he sent his son to die. But we need to repent. That is the message of Jesus. We cannot do it on our own. We needed him to do it for us. Jesus did not come to erase Jonah or to throw him out. Christ is very clear about that. He came to complete the mission instead. Jesus is a better Jonah. And because we are not stuck with the old version of Jonah, we are able to know God and to repent. And that's just what we get to do this morning as we celebrate communion. Thomas is going to lead us in a time of communion. So come on up.